Turn with me today in your Bibles to the book of Genesis in the beginning of your Bible, the second chapter. We will go back to the beginning. It is fitting on the day that we commemorate the beginning of our nation that we would go back to the beginning of God's Word, in a day of great moral ambiguity. And we come to God's Word in order to be set aright in our thinking regarding a fundamental issue that has come to the forefront of really civil and cultural debate, the matter of defining marriage and sexuality. There could hardly be a more important subject to address on this Lord's Day, July 4th, than this particular topic. Now, before we consider this all-important, really foundational matter, let me be clear as to what I'm not attempting to do. I am not in any way telling you who to vote for. And the reason why I make this point is because I believe that when we put our faith in legislation alone, we forget that the real answer to society's dilemma, the conundrum we find ourselves in, is regeneration, not legislation. Now, legislation's important, and I believe that as the culture sways, as its heart is bent towards God, the legislation will reflect that bend. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, I will tell you today from the onset that unless people are born again, there is not going to be the shift that we all here so radically desire. People must be born again. Regeneration is far more important than legislation. In fact, legislation is only as good as people obeying it. In fact, just a great illustration of this, this week I got a newsletter from Olathe, that we get this monthly newsletter, the residents of Olathe, and in it, it says very explicitly that the law in Olathe is no fireworks, not just fireworks shooting them off, but you can't even have them in your possession. That's the law. Well, as I come home, walking from my mailbox, there's my 7-year-old neighbor with a bottle rocket in his hand. And I said, Matthew, you know, you're not supposed to have those, especially bottle rockets. My whole neighborhood has wooden roofs. And so he comes up, he goes, oh, I know, we got to be careful that the police don't see us. A 7-year-old. Boy, that legislation is working well, isn't it? Last night, it sounded more like Fallujah in my neighborhood than it did Olathe. Now, unless the hearts of people are changed, we can legislate all we want, and we will not see the change that is desired, not just by us, by the heart of God. And so this morning, I appeal to the authority of God's Word, to your heart, to the heart of our culture. And let us pray, then, that that begins to sway those to seek legislation that promotes biblical values. But we must start where God tells us to start. That is His Word, as His people. So here now, Genesis 2, I'll start at verse 18 and read through verse 24. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for marriage. We thank you, O Lord, for what you have ordained. And Lord, even in the midst of our sinfulness, the way we have messed it up, we still see its sacredness. We still see the explicit direction that you give us in your word. And Lord, we see the blessing that comes when we pursue your model, your foundation for our life and for the life of society. Lord, I pray that you would guide us, your people, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the institution of marriage itself has really proven to be the foundation of any strong society. It doesn't take a historian to look at the different histories of different nations and civilizations to see their strength can always be measured in relationship to the family unit and how it's upheld and its strength. In fact, we have witnessed really over the last five decades a slowly weakening institution of marriage. And it relates directly with the marginalization, the ignoring of, or the outright disobedience to the Word of God. We know that as Christians, we can see that. I'm not sure society is always so aware of it as they are ignorant of it or they just learn from a young age that it isn't relevant, whatever it may be. Slowly but surely, over 50 years, we've seen really an erosion of this institution in our land. In 1947, there was a book written that was assigned to us as Bible college students that we read, most of us anyways, had it in one of the classes. In 1947, a man named Carl Zimmerman wrote a book called Family and Civilization, and all he seeks to do is make observations comparing the various disintegrations of different civilizations and showing how they relate to the family structure. And this whole book, and it's still in print, you can still get it, goes through and shows all the different cultures and civilizations that we call great and how they all started to fall apart. It usually isn't some big catastrophe or some invasion, but rather it's some level of erosion that happens to the family unit, which then spreads out to the culture at large. He then shows some specific patterns of domestic behavior that typify this downward spiral. And look at what he says, and we'll get back to this at the end of the sermon and consider it today. But these are reflections he gives with regard to this institution of marriage. He says, first of all, he notes that marriage loses its sacredness. It is frequently broken by divorce. This is something observed throughout history. Secondly, he says, the traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony itself is lost. Thirdly, feminist movements abound throughout history. This is always something that accompanies the breakdown of the institution. Fourthly, he says, increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. Fifth, acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Sixth, refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. Remember, this is 1947. He's writing about the history of the world civilizations and things he is noting, observations. Seventh, growing desire for and acceptance of adultery. And finally, eighthly, he notes in an observation, an increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. This is in 1947, Carl Zimmerman writing Family and Civilization. Now, make of sociological observations what you will. If we look at these developing trends, what they have in common is a deepening disregard for the Word of God, especially in our own land. It should come as no surprise that we live in a day where people are arguing to redefine marriage to include two people of the same sex in union. And it will only be other definitions that are promoted in time as we grow to disregard God's word, his authority in the matter. And this is where we have come to. Now enter you, the church. Not just me, the preacher. You, the church. This is where we come in. This is our part. Our purpose this morning is not to react, not whatsoever. We are to lead. And as the culture is more and more lost, they'll look to those who are leading. And now's the time for the church not to react, but to lead, to declare. And I would say the two things, brothers and sisters, you can remember today is that we must proclaim God's will in all areas, especially this area of marriage and sexuality. But we must also do this. We're good at proclaiming. We must live God's will for marriage and sexuality. Proclaim and live. This is the method God has ordained to change the world. Proclamation and actual life change by his people spreading to the rest of the world. Moral uncertainty and vagueness come when God's word is unknown, ignored, or marginalized. The stewards of God's word, you, the church, must lead the way in proclaiming and living the truth of God's word in all areas of life. Now today, particularly, we will look at this moral vagueness that is surrounding the matter of marriage and sexuality. The church must influence or it will be assimilated. It's not a matter of staying neutral. It's a matter of either influencing or be assimilated by the culture we are part of. First of all, let's consider that we are to proclaim God's will for marriage and sexuality. What is God's will? Look at Genesis 2 with me. Now, I think all of us probably are pretty aware of the Bible's basic teaching on marriage. But let's once again be refreshed with the origin of marriage and sexuality so that we might be best equipped to proclaim what God's will is, and also to recognize that which is false, that which does not qualify as God's will. Look at Genesis 2, starting at verse 18. Let's walk through and see the origin of marriage and sexuality, and then the purpose of marriage and sexuality. But first, the origin. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So he has just created the plants and the animals, and his crowning achievement is to make man in his own image. And he places man there in the garden to have dominion over the plants and over the animals. Adam, which literally means the man, a man, he places him in the garden. But there's something interesting. Adam is alone. All the animals have partners, if you will. They multiply. They're fruitful. They're to go and multiply. But the crown jewel of his creation, Adam, is alone. He's on his own. The Lord God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him," literally suitable for him, a helpmate that corresponds to him, that complements him. In the language, it fit for him does not mean the same as him. It means something will perfectly complement, will fit him well. Verse 19. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So here the author is recounting the creation itself by saying the process that took place. All things are created. The man is given dominion. He's then given the task to name all the animals. And in this process of this parade of animals going by, it becomes clear something is missing. Something is not right. It's not complete. There's something more that needs to happen for the fullness of God's glory to be revealed in humanity. Animals would not suffice. There was not one among the created beings that could be Adam's helpmate, that could be equal with him and serve the purpose of completing him. Not one. So God's plan was to create a counterpart for Adam, one who would correspond with Adam in body and in soul. And let's understand, there's not a dichotomy in the biblical world and life view between body and soul. Our soul and our body, it's a nexus of sorts, and God ministers to both of them. Our body is broken and fallen, but eventually that will not be the case, and we'll have a completely restored body, and the union between body and soul will be as it was in the garden, but even better. But he seeks to make a counterpart that would have a physical and spiritual union with Adam. That's by design. Look at verse 21. What does God do? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God does the most amazing thing, and I can't explain it, but this is a historical account. God literally uses the rib of Adam to create his counterpart. So there's an essential quality between the husband and the wife, an essential quality. Yes, there's a subordinate role or a helping role that the wife fulfills, but she finds her joy in completing who she is, and that's a helper. And he can't find joy fully anyways until he has that helper. And there's this beautiful correspondence that is between a man and a woman, and the language is very clear about this. That's the only way that complement can happen. It's actually inherent to the very sex of the person as to what part they fit into in this marriage institution. And let's just look at this more humanly just for a moment. Verse 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and so on. Okay, that's what the text says. And that's what's true. However, if you're the man and you've been created, you just named a parade of animals and they've walked by, and God brings Eve to you, you say, "Whoa, baby." That's what he says. In all its purity. I know it's hard for us to say it in those terms, because when we look at things, we're visually oriented, especially men, and it's difficult to be pure in your thoughts that way. But Adam was, and when he saw her, he said, "Whoa, at last. This is it. There's no question in my mind. When I see something that's for me, I know it. And God has given me this woman, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. She's not the same as man. Better than that, she's made to complement man. And in that relationship, you have the very foundation of all civilization, of life. It's the way God has ordained to move and to live and to show forth his glory and to spread his word through the world. That basic union is that important. In verse 23, the man said, at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Wow, he says when he sees her. Wow, I could not have even imagined this. I remember when I was married, seeing Sherry be led down the aisle by her father. The church seated a lot of people, but the middle aisle was short. And I remember standing right about up here, if it was the same sanctuary. Nathan was standing right to my left. If you remember Nathan, he was my best man. And Pastor Ben Robinson, my childhood mentor, was there with me. And I saw Sherry's dad, a man who I respect as much as any man that I've ever met, still do. And I saw her in a white gown at that door as it opened. And I was overwhelmed with the institution, the blessedness of it, the fact that God had preserved us for one another, that he had brought us to this day before his people and before himself to bring us to this moment. And watching her come down the aisle, and I performed other weddings, and it's always a special moment when the woman is there ready to come and be given to her husband. But something about that day, July 31st, 1993, that I'll never, ever forget when I saw her walking down that aisle. The culmination of everything. And brothers and sisters, as enraptured as I was over that, and still thinking back about it, brings great joy to me. It was nothing when the pure Adam looked upon the pure Eve and said, wow, that's it. That is exactly what I need. And God said that it was good. And man and woman came together. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. And do you notice the fact that Adam and Eve don't have a mother and a father here? So this is an institutional statement by God. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Genesis 2:24, if you would pick one verse that describes the origin and purpose even, as we get to that in a moment, of marriage and sexuality, this is it. Because we have the purpose and the origin wrapped up together. Society is propagated. The faith even is propagated to some degree as men and women go away from their parents and cling to another, to a man, if you're a woman, if you're a man. They cling together, they cleave from their parents, and they become one flesh. And this is obviously characterized in the actual physical one flesh sexual union that happens, but it's a body and a soul nexus now that happens. It's a soul relationship that is cemented together by this act. And here we have a man leaving his father and his mother to hold fast. That's covenantal language, by the way. Hold fast refers to clinging to something tightly. Why does Adam refer to a father and a mother here? He's clearly stating this is the institutional beginning of God's order for the family and society. There is an intent to instruct here clearly for all time. One man, one woman for life. And that's what we have as the origin of marriage and sexuality right here. But what's the purpose of it? I'd like to suggest several purposes from the same text. First of all, what we have in this union as a purpose is first and foremost, I believe, a reflection of God's image and glory in the one flesh union. Now, if you're single, you still possess God's image. It's not that you're any less of a person. But there's this way in which God brings these things to a crescendo by bringing man and woman together in union. Two people created in the image of God brought together in a one flesh union. And anyone who's living according to God's will is bringing glory to his Father. But God brings this marriage relationship into the forefront of society's mind and heart to see that this is the glory that God is talking about. Now, I understand many of us have been in broken relationships. You've watched broken relationships. You may be in one now. You can think of all the different things that have crept into this marriage institution. But if we can step aside from our individual experience for a moment and recognize that God's original intent is the most glorious of all possible pictures, to have the helpmate and the man brought together in this complementary way, this corresponding way. It reflects God's image and glory. This is really the first purpose of marriage and sexuality. But I'd also say very obviously that it's also for propagating the race, that is, physically and spiritually. They come together, and later in the text, and earlier it says as well, be fruitful and multiply. So the idea is that they come together and have children. This is by God's design. This is a beautiful part of the marriage relationship. It's the chief way that God brings forth children. And it's done in this construct so that there can be a training process that happens in that marriage relationship so that that marriage relationship is emulated. By the way, that's sobering. But the fact is, our children will primarily draw their mind and their heart about marriage from your example. Now, all of us hope that our children outdistance our religion, so to speak. But the fact is, the single most important influence on us is our parents' marriage, as far as how we act and how we function. Now, the beauty is the Holy Spirit comes into this relationship and renews us, especially if we grew up in a broken situation or we were not believers. So there's great grace that is poured out and great change. The strain can be stopped, but still the influence is heavy here. So the propagating of the race, physically and spiritually, is part of the purpose. Also, societal structure has to be another purpose. Marriage provides the most basic of social structures. We see in Scripture that God deals in terms of households, doesn't he? Think about it. You don't hear much about individualism in the Scriptures. It's always about the family. And Noah and his family, during the Passover, the father, for the behalf of the family, applies the blood, and the family is blessed. Go down the list of people you can think of. It's households. Go to the negative example. We just learned about Achan and his household. God deals in terms of families. He always has. He always will. So this basic structure is so very important, even to the very way that God deals with us and the way society is then structured. But also, a reflection of God's glory, propagation of the race, social structure for sure, but personal joy and pleasure. You cannot look at that verse, verse 23, and not see the whole text and just see Adam. Yes. He's not just saying that because, yes, now we can propagate the race, now we can show forth God's glory, now we can have great societal structure. He's saying, yes, this is what I need. And it's going to feel good, too. It's going to be good, too. It's going to present joy in a way that cannot be described. At last, he says, personal joy and pleasure come in the marriage relationship. So we see the origin, we see the purpose of marriage. I would also like to remind you of the consistent message of Scripture about marriage and sexuality. I've had occasion over the last few months to try to listen to what other teachers, those who claim to be basically the mouthpiece of God as they come into pulpits, and I've heard a few common strains where the issue continually comes down to this cultural issue of homosexual unions, and then they try to go to Scripture and say, the Scripture hardly ever talks about homosexuality. And that is such an erroneous way to come up with an answer for anything. What you go to is, what is God's model for the right thing? And then anything that is an aberration of that, that's how you know whether it's wrong or not. So when we're discussing, let's say, the issue of homosexual union, what we go to is, what is God's purpose for? What is his mandate for biblical unions? And we go to Genesis 2. That's where you start. Then we see that anything that falls outside of what this model is an aberration, is a perversion of it. Whatever it is, and there are many other ones besides just the homosexual union debate. There are all sorts of other aberrations to this institution. When we think of the consistent message of Scripture about marriage and sexuality, Jesus bridges the gap of thousands of years so that we understand clearly that this is still the same basic institution it ever was. In Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus says this, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." We ought to follow Jesus' example. When someone comes and says, is this an option? We should say, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And we start with God's origin, not what feels good, what the trend is, what might be popular today, but have you not read what God has said on this? And if you don't know, let me tell you. I'll explain. This is what he says. If you do know, go back to what he says. Don't get sucked in to whatever strain is moving along. There's a consistent message. Jesus bridges the overall gap. But also, I would like to point out to you, and as many would can remember, anything but the Genesis 2 model is portrayed negatively and with all the ugly details that attend illegitimacy. Think of all the examples in Scripture. Abraham and his decision to use Hagar, going outside of the bonds of marriage, caused strife between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Jacob that still go on today. That's still the same battle being fought. Jacob's considerable misdeeds show the pain of living outside of God's plan. Just looking what happened in Leah's life as a result of the way their fathers and their husbands and all the men of that time, it seems, were acting and living. Just think of the individual hurts that were experienced. These are not shown as being blessed in Scripture. No one should look at Jacob and say, but look what Jacob did. God never portrays what Jacob did as a good thing, ever. Lot's use of a prostitute shown for what it is. The societal perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah is dealt with vividly for the sin that had all been institutionalized in those cities. David's sin with Bathsheba caused terrible pain in his personal life and the lives of many others. His effectiveness as a father, look at his children, plummeted as a result of his ignoring this mandate of God. Solomon's horrible marital and sexual escapades led to his falling away from loyalty to God and the relative lack of assurance even he personally had in the end. But it also led more profoundly to the division of the kingdom of Israel, a division from which Israel never recovered. The Bible never, ever portrays anything outside the Genesis 2 model as positive. It's always negative. What's the point? There's no positive portrayal of any aberration to God's model for marriage. One man for one woman for life. Polygamy is shown for its awful consequences. Homosexuality is shown for its awful consequences. Heterosexual sex outside of marriage is shown for its awful consequences. Only the Genesis 2 model for marriage is blessed. The Bible is very consistent on this point. So those are the truths that make up this body, this institution that we call marriage. We are to proclaim those, brothers and sisters. But I would suggest to you that our proclaiming of them, the effectiveness of it will be somewhat relative to the churches living them. Let's consider living God's will for marriage and sexuality. First of all, I believe we have to start with repentance. You have to admit, and I have to admit, that much of the present-day confusion and moral ambiguity is due to the lack of obedience of the church. It's easy to blame unregenerate people who do not have the Holy Spirit for acting the way they are designed to act or the way they are now made up to act. But it's another thing when we consider those of us who've been born again, we've been given a clear commission. It's another thing to say that we are somehow not culpable of based on what's happening. First of all, just the Great Commission alone. I would submit to you that we failed on that front. Now, the commission hasn't failed, and God will still move forward. He doesn't need us, per se. But the fact that we've not taken seriously making disciples of all the nations, and I don't mean just having an evangelistic rally, I mean what the Great Commission is. That is, making disciples, teaching whatsoever I have commanded. Because we have failed at some degree in this. We have come to this point. We have to repent of that. We shouldn't make excuses for it. We should admit, what have I personally done to promote the making of disciples and the spreading of his word? What have we corporately done in the church to do this? I would suggest to you that today, even though churches are growing, and even though from the outset it looks like all these people are professing, I would say to you, if you listen to the message that most churches are teaching today, it's so watered down that the non-elect can't even reject it. You listen to it, it's just so friendly, it's so non-judgmental, as if Jesus was not judgmental, and people are all just being lulled into hell. And they think they're all right. This culpability is at the foot of the church. So we must start with repentance. Before we vote for anything, before we speak out for anything, we have to personally and corporately repent for our lack of being salt and light. We have not honored the Great Commission. We've not lived the Great Commission or lived the gospel in many ways too. There's nothing more frustrating than seeing people claim to be Christians in their own marriage in a shambles. They'll do nothing to get it, to make it better, to be a better witness, but they'll tell everyone else in society about family values. Torrid divorce in the church, torrid promiscuity, you name it, and we're going to go and tell the culture what to do. They're not fools. They may be unregenerate, but they're not fools. Hypocrisy does not speak well. Repentance is the first step, I believe, in seeing the cultural tide change. But there are several other very practical points to keep in mind. Sexual purity. We see what marriage and sexuality, its origin, its biblical teaching. We can go through the scripture together and see this consistent message. But the practice of it for ourselves is so important that we take it personally. Whether you're a single person, a married person, a young person, we all have the calling to remain sexually pure within the bounds that God gives us. And the marriage relationship, obviously, that is a beautiful thing to enjoy in the marriage relationship. Outside of it, it's an aberration. It's wrong, and it will only bring you pain and hurt. It's not that God's a cosmic killjoy. It's that he's made you body-soul. And so when your body engages in something, there's no way to leave a mark away from your soul. Now, praise God, he brings great healing in this area. I've witnessed it over and over again in the lives of people. But anyone who's been down that road will tell you that there are wounds that don't fully heal. They won't until glory. And so there's great wisdom on the part of God. He knows how he's made you, body and soul. And he knows if you engage in certain things that were meant to be a body-soul union, that they will have an impact on your soul for life. They will. We have to teach this. We have to promote this. We have to shout out to our children as they go to the edge of the cliff. Would you not go run and grab them if you saw them about to do that? Should we not be doing the same? We have to beware of the many pitfalls in this area. We cannot allow culture and media to set the standard. Please, we cannot let that happen. Just consider what it would be like. How about strengthening marriages in the church? Teaching the Genesis model over and over and over again. We cannot hear it enough. It's amazing how many times we can hear something, and as soon as we hear someone that seems somewhat articulate, arguing for their position, how quickly we might switch. Whoa, they got a point. So we need to consistently remind ourselves of the truth. Just as Jesus said, have you not read? We have to say that to one another at times. It's not a sign of weakness because you may waffle in your mind. It's a sign of your humanity, so all the more reason to be under the teaching of God's word on a regular basis, particularly the Genesis model of marriage. Mutual encouragement and fellowship, that means being together. I know, it sounds like the pastor saying, come to church so you can hear the sermon, you can fellowship. It's true. It's God's ordained way. You come, you hear the word, then your lives get interconnected, and you then begin to mutually encourage one another. When things aren't going well, you have the encouragement of the brethren to help you. If you leave that group, then you're not going to have the encouragement of the brethren. And not only are you open to your own flesh, you're open to the world, and you're open to the devil. I mean, how many, in those wildlife videos you see, how many times does the zebra that's in the middle of the herd get attacked by the lion? It's always the straggler, the one that's outside. There's truth to that in the church. When we're among each other, we encourage. We have fellowship with one another. Also, there is biblical counseling. We have worked hard to implement that at our church as an actual ministry where we can help in the marriage relationship. In fact, I believe it's true to say that Pastor Nathan and I, and the elders, think that the best thing we can do is strengthen the marriages and the families in this church is the front line of everything else the church does. Whether it be the school that we try to provide to help strengthen your children and your family, whether it be the counseling ministries we have, the home fellowship ministries we have, our times of worship here, even our youth ministry is carefully devised so that it does not divide families, but rather makes them stronger and includes other adults in your child's situation so they can see other examples of Christian marriages. Everything is bent towards promoting the strength of the family according to God's word so that we can have our effect on the world. Accountability in the community of faith. That's interpersonally with you and I talking to each other face to face, you and your brother, sister talking face to face to hold each other accountable. But it's also corporately. We as the elders of the church do commit to trying to uphold God's model for marriage and promote it at every chance we have. When things come up, we do our best to promote God's standard in this area. So strengthening marriages in the church is another way in which we live out this truth. And finally, and I say finally because I think it's something that comes from or actually reveals or reflects where people's hearts really are, we are to defend and promote biblical values legislatively. I believe firmly that as the people come to Christ and their minds are renewed by the washing of the water of the word, then legislation will start to reflect that more. But still, there's always a constant battle, and we have to be active in it. I don't tell you who to vote for, but I would hope that you would not vote for someone who opposes anything we just said today. I can tell you that. That's for sure. Be active in it yourself. Vote and promote those who would promote biblical legislation. Don't place your faith in it. Your faith is in Christ. But do your part in promoting it in the public square. I conclude by just summarizing something that I started with. Zimmerman, in his book, Family and Civilization. I want you to think about this in closing. He cites 8 different things that marked the fall of various civilizations. And I'm going to say them, and then I want you to think in terms of where we are on this continuum. He says, marriage loses its sacredness, is frequently broken by divorce. Would you not agree? This is, well, you don't have to agree. This is the fact. It has reached epidemic portions in our country as far as how easy it is anymore. That's part of the problem, the whole no-fault idea. A professor at George Washington School of Law wrote in Time magazine some time ago, he said, it is easier in these United States to walk away from a marriage than from a commitment to purchase a used car. Most contracts cannot be unilaterally abrogated. Marriages in contemporary America can be terminated by practically anyone at any time and without cause. Marriage loses its sacredness, is frequently broken by divorce, Zimmerman says. 50 years ago, parents were apt to have a lot of kids. Nowadays, kids are apt to have a lot of parents. He says also the traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. If I see another reality TV show that mocks marriage again, I'm going to be sick, and I hope we don't promote this stuff. The idea that someone in a 6-week session could end up marrying someone at the end, that's a mockery of God's institution. It's not funny. Britney Spears getting married and divorced in Las Vegas inside of 24 hours, then re-engaged again. What's going on in the media? What's going on in popular Christianity? I hope we're not following this. Traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. Feminist movements abound. Now and other radically feminist movements. You know, the whole abortion issue, yes, you can blame it on men who are not taking up their leadership mantle. I definitely agree with that. But the feminist movement is what's pushing it to the degree that it is today. Feminism movements abound. He says increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. Just look at the hip-hop culture today. Whatever you think of the style of music, the whole thing is opposing authority and even going so far as to, for all times, putting on a compact disc how someone hates their mother, and then our kids listen to it. Acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Do you know Johnson County, for all and how well it looks, there is a subculture, a sexual subculture that's going on right now that is hideous if you had the idea. Kids with too much money and too much time are doing things I won't even speak of right here, and it's well known. There was a documentary on a national television broadcast about what happens in between the time kids leave school and the time their parents come home from work. You'd be amazed if you knew the level that it is degraded to. The refusal of people in traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. Clearly, there's nothing wrong inherently with, say, the woman working outside of the home, but the idea that it now becomes what should happen is kind of a shift now. It's a cultural shift or twist now of what roles God has given us that work best. We have to always analyze this. Growing desire for acceptance of adultery. I've heard people talk, in fact, I've counseled with people before, where there was this acceptance on the part of one of the partners that the other partner didn't think there was anything wrong with viewing pornography or getting on chat lines and talking with people of the opposite sex in a way they should never talk to them. And there's almost this acceptance even among people that, well, that's the internet. That's not real. Yeah, it's real. It's very real. People are dying because of unions that they get together on the internet. Don't tell me it's not real. A growing acceptance of adultery, Zimmerman says. They even have reality shows now where the whole idea is to get people to commit adultery. An increasing interest in spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. Just turn on the news at any given time and you'll see this. Now, I say this to you because, believe it or not, I am totally, totally optimistic at this point. Because we are the only ones that have the answer for this, brothers and sisters. Only the Holy Spirit can change people. No amount of sociology, psychology, psychiatry, you name it, isn't going to help this. The church has the answer. The only question for us is, are we going to apply the answer to our lives personally, and are we going to proclaim it with credibility? I think if we do, No, I don't think if we do. If we do, we'll see a shift. We'll see a change. We'll see people come to Christ. Well, this is an opportunistic time for the church. You know, it's times where it's nebulous, where you don't know. We know. Have you not heard what has been written? Let's tell people. Let's go for it. Let's boldly say it. Because I think people are looking. I think there is a huge middle third of the country, if you will, that's looking for someone to stand up and say what God says. Let's be the people who do it. You do it. I will commit to you to do my best to do it every Sunday from the pulpit or other teaching forums. But I'm no fool to think that my words here are going to be the only thing that God will use. He will use you and he will multiply it. Live it in your life and proclaim it in your words. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises of your